Our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 40, verses 21 through 31. Beloved, these are the words of our sovereign Lord. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
One of the most basic affirmations of all of Christian theology is that God created all things out of nothing. This includes the creation of things visible and invisible. Now, it's clearly taught in Scripture that God does not create all things and then step back as a kind of dispassionate observer, watching the created order run its course. This is the error of the deists. Rather, God creates all things, and he ordains the ends for which they have been created. He also sustains and upholds all things that he has made so that they fulfill the ends for which they were created. And this is what we mean when we speak of the doctrines of creation and providence, and explains why these two doctrines are inextricably linked together. Now, given the alarming increase in pagan conceptions of the world and creation, not only in American religion, but also in the culture around us, and that is that God is in some way identified with the creation itself, that God is part of the creation, which is pantheism. This is yet another truth that it is very important for us to believe and confess before the watching world around us. And so as we continue our series on the Belgic Confession, we now move from a discussion of the Trinity and the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is Articles 8 through 11, to a discussion, Articles 12 and 13, of the work of the Triune God in creating and sustaining all things. Now, as we saw repeatedly when we discussed the doctrine of the Trinity and the unique properties of each of the three persons of the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead were said to participate in the creation of all things. That was one of the proofs of the deity of each of the persons. This means that creation and providence are activities of the Triune God. Now, these important doctrines remind us yet again that the Triune God created all things. Therefore, the Christian view of God, the Christian view of creation, the Christian view of providence is markedly different from other monotheistic religions like Islam and Judaism, as well as the view held by Eastern religions or New Age religion or paganism. The earth is not our mother, nor is God to be directly identified with that which he has made, because all things are supposedly one in him. No, because God created all things, he is distinct from creation, and he must not be confused with his creation. Created things have value because God created them, and because he defines their purposes and their goals, not because God can be equated with the world he has made, as pantheists and earth worshippers teach us. Now, our confession treats God's creation of all things visible and invisible by making four main points in Article 12, which is the subject of our sermon this morning. First, our confession speaks of the fact that the creation of all things visible is, in fact, true. Now, we believe and confess that God created all things from nothing, something which is old hat to us, but is a point which is increasingly rejected by those around us. Second, our confession details the fact that God ordains the purposes for all things he creates, as well as sustaining them. Third, our confession speaks of the creation of all things invisible, the spiritual world and the angels, before concluding with a discussion of the fall of angels and the role of demons. Now, the first issue addressed by our confession is the fact that God created all things out of nothing. Now, this establishes several very important theological points, the first being the creator-creature distinction, that God is distinct from his creation. And it also establishes the essential goodness of matter. The world is good, which is a point that differentiates Christianity from virtually all forms of paganism and New Age thinking. Now, Article 12 of our confession begins with this very simple assertion. We believe that God the Father, through the Word, that is, through His Son, has created out of nothing heaven and earth and all creatures when it seemed good to Him. Now, the biblical evidence for the fact that God created all things is voluminous. We have already addressed a number of biblical passages in previous weeks that speak to this, especially when we dealt with those articles dealing with the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, you recall that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, God is said to be before the creation of all things, meaning that God is eternal and matter isn't. In Colossians 1, verses 15 to 16, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ created all things, as does John in the opening chapter of his gospel. As we saw last time when we covered the deity of the Holy Spirit, according to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of God was also involved in the creation of all things. And beloved, this is why we must believe and why we must confess that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all things, and therefore all things exist for His glory. Now, furthermore, we believe and confess that the triune God created all things from nothing. The old phrase, Ken covered it in his class this morning, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that according to the creation account, the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1, all things were created according to God's purpose and design, capped off by the seventh day of Sabbath rest, which God enthrones himself to rule over all the things that he has made. Now, the old theological maxim, ex nihilo nihil fit, from nothing nothing comes, certainly applies to this situation. Now, to put it in the most basic of terms, if matter is not eternal, then there must be a creator. And to take that one step further, the creation account repeatedly speaks of the fact that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The fact is that the days of creation show design and purpose, not only to bear that point out, but it means that God created all things from nothing and then arrange them according to his purposes, which gives creation its meaning and gives it its purpose before pronouncing a divine benediction upon creation. And it was good. God saw that all he made was in fact good, and this is why we must not worship the sun, the moon, the stars, nor any creature. This is why we must never confuse God with the creation, which is a point made in the first two of our Ten Commandments. Now, it must also be said that God created all things freely. Our confession puts it, as it seemed good to him without any external necessity or any external compulsion. God would still be God had he not created anything. The creation is not part of God, as pantheists speak. The universe doesn't emanate out from God as the ancient Manichaeans used to teach. And they are condemned, by the way, in this article a bit later on for a similar error. In fact, just the opposite is the case. As we read in our very brief New Testament lesson, the author to the book of Hebrews puts it this way in the first three verses of chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, all things were created out of nothing. Everything that now exists, exists because God created the universe ex nihilo from nothing. God creates at his very command, as seen in the creation account, where we read repeatedly, God spoke and it was so. But we find the same thing in Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, when we read, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Were it not for God's decree, were it not for God's spoken command, nothing that now is would be. All would remain, as the Genesis account speaks in Genesis 1-2, formless and void. Every Hebrew student's favorite words, tohu abohu, formless and void. Now, that God creates freely and out of nothing is also taught in a passage such as Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 31, our Old Testament lesson, and a passage that is well worth repeating in its entirety this morning. Listen to these words from Isaiah. They're just marvelous in this regard. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the world was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will we compare you? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Which is particularly appropriate after several of us probably spent time out looking at the eclipse last night. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Beloved, God does not create because he has to, as though he were dependent upon the creation in any sense. And given the wonderful and glorious inter-Trinitarian relationship and affection and bond among the members of the Holy Trinity, the triune God was not lonely. He didn't create us to keep him company, which is a well-intended but quite unbiblical sentiment. No, God creates all things because he decreed to do so to bring him glory. But even as he's created all things, he's also ordained that creation will fulfill the purpose for which he's created it. And that leads to the second main point in our confession, that God not only creates all things out of nothing, but he ordains the purposes for which he creates them. And our confession simply states, God has given to every creature its being, shape, and form, to each its specific task and function to serve its creator. Now, from the creation account and from the orderliness and purpose as seen in the days of creation, it's clear that all things are created to serve their creator. God creates the various realms mentioned in the creation account. He creates the water and the sky and the land, and he creates the various creatures, the birds, the fish, and the mammals to fill them. And this reflects the order and design that God gives to the world he has made and which he pronounces to be good. But the high point of the creation account is God forming Adam from the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, so that Adam might rule over creation as God's vice regent. In Proverbs 16:4, we simply read, "The Lord works everything out according to his ends." And thus the ultimate purpose of creation and its various realms and creatures, along with Adam, who was to rule in God's name, the ultimate purpose of creation is to bring the Creator that glory due him, since what God creates in some sense reflects the intrinsic glory of its creator. And the great paradox in all of this, the thing we must grasp, is that it is in the glorifying of God that God's creatures find true happiness, because bringing glory to God, we fulfill the true purpose for which we have been created. Nothing is more unfulfilling than not living according to that purpose that God has for us, that purpose for which we have been created. When the natural things are out of whack, we are utterly miserable. Of course, you know that as a German, I would find that point particularly important. Now, sadly, it is human sinfulness which obscures the point that God gives meaning and purpose to all that he has made, and that true happiness can only be found when we realize that this is the case. Because we are fallen and sinful, we inevitably focus upon our own sinful and self-centered interests and not upon the ultimate interests of the Creator. Through sinful hearts, we see creation as something we can either exploit or manipulate for personal gain, or as something we can worship instead of bowing the knee before a holy God. After all, Mother Earth does not hold us to account for our sins. And it's not an accident that those who worship and serve created things have neither doctrines of sin or of redemption. There's no need for such things. As the hymn writer put it correctly, "This is my Father's world." And as Francis Schaeffer used to say, you know, God made the world that we live in so that we cannot make our own world out of our vain imagination and live in it without creating all kinds of intellectual and practical tensions. You know, Schaeffer's absolutely right. The essence of idolatry is that we try and create our own reality when we must live in the reality that God has made for us and given to us. The point of all of that is simply that God does not exist for our sakes, but we exist for his. Now, that may come as a shock to those of you who may be thinking that God's primary purpose is to meet felt needs. God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, I formed, I made." The reason that creatures do not give the Creator his glory, his proper glory, is because of human sin, and not because of some defect in creation or because creation is an end in itself. Now, the New Testament makes plain in several places that Jesus Christ not only comes to return sinners back to God's favor, to reconcile them back to God, but that his redemptive work extends far beyond the salvation of our souls. As Paul states in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. They're part of this new creation created as a result of redemption. And this comes about, Paul says, through Christ's shed blood, because the old has gone and the new has come. This means that God will not only redeem each one of us as individuals, he will redeem all creation when he ultimately redeems Adam's fallen race. He will purge every hint and trace of sin from his universe. He will make all things new. He will save us, and he will redeem all of creation. Now, the second section of our confession includes this following assertion. We believe that he also continues to sustain and govern them according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power in order to serve man, to the end that man may serve his God. Now, since these brief comments are unpacked in much more detail in Article 13, We'll take up the subject of providence next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But now we turn our attention to the third point made by our confession. And that is, not only did God create all things visible, God also creates all things invisible, including the spiritual world and the angels. Now, Article 12 addresses then God's creation of all things invisible with this very brief but direct affirmation. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect. Now, from the moment we even mention the subject of angels, we need to issue several very, very important qualifications. The first qualification is that we have to take this subject seriously, because even though angels are unseen, the Bible does indeed speak of a spiritual world of invisible spiritual beings identified as angels. The second qualification is that there is so much Christian and pagan mythology regarding angels that in many cases, much of what people believe about angels, even what Christians believe about angels, is patently unbiblical. And therefore, it's a good thing, I think, to take this occasion to simply go back and summarize what the Bible actually says about angels. Now, the first thing that the Scripture teaches about angels is that they're created beings. In Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5, the psalmist declares, "Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Likewise, in Colossians 1:16, Paul speaks directly to the fact that Jesus created all things, including angels, words we've just heard. "For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." And thus, angels are creatures, like us, created by God. But the difference between men and angels brings us to our second point, and that is that angels are spiritual beings, that is, they are immaterial. Now, according to the testimony of Luke chapter 24, verse 39, angels do not have bodies. No, they don't have flesh and bone. According to Matthew 22:30, angels cannot marry or reproduce as do humans. Paul says in Colossians 1:16 that angels are invisible. And while theologians have debated far too often the relationship of angels to time and space, we can say that angels can appear to men and women while possessing a freer relationship to time and space than we do, because we are material and they're not. But angels are not omnipresent. As creatures, they have locality. The Bible describes them as moving from place to place. And thus, unlike humans who are limited by time and space, angels know no such limits. But as creatures, angels are likewise finite beings. And they too operate according to God's design and purpose and his decree. Third, we read that angels are rational and intelligent creatures. They have wisdom and knowledge, which according to Matthew 24:36 is probably greater than our own. We read in Luke 15:10 that angels rejoice whenever a sinner repents, which is an interesting bit of good news. We read in Hebrews 1:6 that they worship God, and in 1 Peter 1:12 we read that the angels eagerly watch as the course of redemptive history unfolds. The vast number of them are described in the Bible as holy angels, a reference to those angels who remain loyal to their Creator rather than follow Satan in his rebellion against God. In Matthew 25:31, we're told that certain angels form a mighty army to accomplish our Lord's purposes at his return. And we're told that the saints in heaven who have died or who have been martyred will become like the angels. That is, they will exist as spirits, conscious and yet without bodies. But unlike the angels, our bodies will be raised from the dead in the general resurrection at the end of the age, and we will be restored to our true form and purpose, a psychosomatic unity of body and soul, albeit in a glorified condition, and with sin no longer a glorious possibility. Now, the Bible refers to different orders of angels. There are the cherubim who reveal the glory and power of God. There are the seraphim mentioned in Isaiah 6 who guard the holiness of God. And there are the archangels, two of whom, Gabriel and Michael, serve as warriors and who mediate divine revelation at critical moments in redemptive history. Now, the ordinary function of angels, we read, is to praise God, probably through song, as we read in Revelation 5, verse 11. But now comes the bad news. I hate to break it to you that the Bible nowhere teaches that God assigns to each and every one of us an angel to guard us and to watch us. Even though Matthew 18:10 speaks in a very general way of angels watching over little ones, but that statement from Matthew is a far cry from the notion of guardian angels as is commonly believed and which has become part and parcel of Christian mythology. Now, our confession goes on to address two other false views of angels at the end of the article. Therefore, we detest and reject the error of the Sadducees, who deny that there are any spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichees, who say that devils were not created, but have their origin of themselves, and that without becoming corrupted, they were wicked by their own nature. Now, the two extremes are the views of the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of their day. They denied the existence of angels altogether. And we have people today who see the angel mythology and who react by saying, well, there are no such thing as angels. Then we have the view of the Manichees, who taught that demons were created evil. The problem is that there's nothing in creation, whether that be visible or invisible, whether that be in the material world or the spiritual world, which was created evil. Rather, there are demons because a number of angels fell into sin, even as Adam rebelled against God, plunging the human race into sin and bringing us under the curse of death. Now, that not all the angels were made loyal to their Creator, and a number of them followed Lucifer, now called Satan or the devil, when he rebelled against God, brings us to the final point of our confession. And that is that a number of angels did indeed follow Lucifer. They did indeed fall into sin, and we now speak of them as demons. Now, if we must exercise caution when speaking of angels, we must be equally cautious, if not more so, when speaking of demons and Satan. Now, far too many of us have learned our theology of Satan and demons from movies like The Exorcist and other forms of science fiction. We haven't learned these things from the pages of Holy Scripture. And our confession summarizes the biblical teaching as follows. Some of these angels have fallen from the exalted position which God created them, into everlasting perdition. But the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devil and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and all that is good. With all their might, they lie in wait like murderers to ruin the church and its members and destroy everything by their wicked devices. They are therefore, by their own wickedness, sentenced to eternal damnation and daily expect their horrible torments. And while the Bible does not tell us much about the fall of Satan, nor the way in which those angels who followed him became demons, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, it's implied that the issue was pride, and they desired to be like God. We do know the fate of those angels who fell away, since in Jude 6, we read that angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with chains for everlasting judgment on the great day. And then likewise, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them into hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, then God will not spare the wicked for the day of judgment, even though," Peter says, "he knows how to preserve the righteous from that judgment that is to come." And then in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons indicate that they're quite aware of their fate and what is soon to befall them on the day of judgment. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" What we do know then is that certain angels follow the devil in his rebellion, and they've already been bound. Now, this is probably not in a literal sense, but in the same way as is taught in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, they're bound figuratively through the preaching of the gospel. Now, we do know that the fate of fallen angels is certain. And with all due respect to people like Neil Anderson and Bob Larson, demons cannot torment Christians by possessing them. Demons cannot cause us to sin. And demons don't move stuff around in our houses at night after we go to bed. Satan and his demons do not put evil thoughts in your mind. Any evil thoughts that you have are your own responsibility. You cannot say at the end of the day, that the devil made you do it. No, you're plenty sinful on your own. You don't need a devil to cause you to sin. Now, as Donald Gray Barnhouse once put it so aptly, Satan's purpose is not to make good men bad nor bad men worse, but Satan's purpose is to make people good without Jesus Christ. Satan attacks the church not by causing its members to become demon-possessed, not by causing us to blaspheme at the sight of a crucifix, but Satan attacks the church by disturbing, denying, or attacking the gospel. Satan hates the message of Christ and Him crucified. As Jesus put it in John 8:44 when speaking to the Pharisees, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And thus Satan and those demons who followed him will attack the church wherever and whenever it preaches the gospel. Satan hates the message of reconciliation. Satan will oppose the gospel through the creation of heresy. He will create schism, and it's not a matter of if this will happen. It is always a matter of when. And this is what our confession is getting at when it says that Satan and his minions lie in wait, waiting to attack and destroy the church and its members. Now, having covered all these 4 points by our confession, there's a fair bit of application we need to draw, and we'll do so now as we conclude. First thing we have to say is that since God created all things from nothing, God cannot be confused with or identified with created things. And this is why idolatry and paganism are such serious errors. Beloved, we must worship the Creator, not the creation. Now, second, God pronounced His benediction upon creation, declaring the world and its creatures to be good. Thus, creation has value because God created it, and because God gives it its purpose and its value, not because creation is somehow divine or somehow a part of God or an emanation from God. The earth is not our mother. That's paganism. This is our Father's world. Third, God sustains and upholds all that He creates. And so while we speak of creation as something in the past, we must not forget that providence is, in one sense, the extension of the doctrine of creation into the present, as God preserves and upholds everything that He has made. God did not create the world and then step back to watch everything play out. God is as much involved in the world this very moment as He was at the moment He created it. Fourth, angels are every bit as real as the ground we walk on. But because they're unseen, we must guard against the temptation to think of angels in unbiblical terms. Now, just let your mind run for a second with all the images of angels that you've seen in evangelical or American religious subculture. You know, cute little things with wings and peaked cheeks and all that romantic Rococo art. Angels are spiritual beings, and whenever they appear to people in the Bible, how do people react? Oh, good, an angel. They react with fear and terror in the presence of a being from another dimension. God has ordained their purpose and their function every bit as much as He has ordained ours, and we see this in the ranks and ordering of angels that we find in Scripture. Fifth, demons are fallen angels, and they are bound by the preaching of the gospel, just as their master is, and they know that their destruction is certain. And along with their master, the devil, they will wage war on the truth. And they are ultimately the source of all heresy, all false doctrine, and all schism. Demons cannot possess Christians. Nor can demons cause us to sin. Nor can demons put evil thoughts in our minds. But they are subject to the power of Jesus Christ as manifest in the gospel. And we oppose Satan and his legions not by trickery or chicanery. We oppose Satan and his demons by preaching the gospel. We oppose them with the truth that Christ died for our sins, that He was raised for our justification, and therefore the guilt and power of sin has forever been broken. Never forget that the Creator is also our Redeemer. And thus, the Christian conception of creation stands in stark contrast to those who believe that matter is eternal or that the creation itself is somehow a manifestation of the divine. God stands apart from the creation, and he gives the world that he has made its order and its purpose. And given the rise of New Age religion and the resurgence of paganism, it is imperative that we believe and confess exactly what our fathers have passed on to us. We believe and we confess that the Father, through the Word, that is, through his Son, has created out of nothing heaven and earth and all creatures when it seemed good to him, and that he has given to every creature its being, shape, and form, and to each its specific task and function to serve its creator. We believe that he also continues to sustain and govern them according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power in order to serve man to the end that man may serve his God, our theme for next Lord's Day. And thus, beloved, at the end, it's very simple. We serve God because this is what we were created to do. And in serving God through faith in Jesus Christ, we will find that joy and that happiness which God has ordained for us to enjoy as his creatures. And so never forget that the Creator is also our Redeemer. Amen.